The preaching will be on Exodus 20, but today for the sermon text we'll be reading Psalm 19. We'll be starting in verse 7 and going to the end of the chapter. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your law. Shows us our sin, shows us our need for Christ. Points us in the way of holiness, Father. We thank you for sending the Holy Spirit, Father, for giving us the Holy Spirit giving us the strength to be able to obey you, Father. And O Lord God, as we embark on this study, this in-depth study of the Ten Commandments, Father, pray that you would continue, Father, to open our eyes and show us the sin that still remains in us. Give us the strength to repent and to fight. And, oh, Lord God, I mean, as we've come out of John, we've just seen a wonderful picture of a glorious Savior, the Son of God. Lord God, pray that you would just continue to show us, Father, more and more of our need for Christ every day. Give Mr. Dome the strength as he preaches. Give him words to speak. Pray, Lord God, that you would help us who are listening. Give us ears to hear. And those that are not saved, Father, in this room, we pray that they would, that today would be the day of salvation for them. They would leave this place today, Father, as a child of God, repenting of their sins and putting all their faith and trust in you, the one true living God. It's in your holy name that we pray these things. Amen.
Well, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17 would have been the proper sermon text. Psalm 19 is a lousy sermon text in the sense that I'm not going to return to it. I'm not going to spend any time developing it. I couldn't bear to do the recitation text as a sermon text. That's why we were in Psalm 19. But the value that Psalm 19 does have is that it does help us make the shift that we need to make over the next 6 months. What shift is that? The shift in viewing the law of God is as something that is beautiful and that is sweet, and not an unbearable burden that is destined to just grind you into powder. On the other side of the cross, having embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope from righteousness, the law of God can be sweet and good and an expression of God's love towards us. He wants our good. He means our good. And it can be that to us on the other side of the cross. So Psalm 19 just helps us with the mind shift to get away from, oh, this law, I never can keep it. It's destined to grind me into powder. No, Christ takes care of our righteousness, and then we can obey God's law as we're becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it can be an expression of his love to us. Not a cruel taskmaster. And that is a lot about what this today's sermon is today. So maybe it's not a lousy sermon text after all. The title of the sermon today is "The God Who Spoke All These Words." He's getting ready to speak the words. He's getting ready to deliver to us the Ten Commandments. But before he does that, he gives us a preface. He introduces himself and who he is as the lawgiver. We're just coming out of 2 weeks of introductions. I'm glad we did that. It sort of gives us the two lenses through which to look at the law through the New Testament, looking back through Christ on the law and what it really is. And now we can dive in. Now we're at the preface, and next week we'll start with the first commandment: "You shall have no other gods before me." We're in chapter 20 this week. Chapter 19 obviously sets the context for where we are this week. If you look at chapter 19, verse 1, you have a time marker. Where are we in time? Chapter 19, verse 1, Exodus 19, verse 1. "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai." So in today's text, when God talks about his great deliverance of them from the land of Egypt, they're 90 days away from that, plus a few. They're just 3 months from having been a people in bondage. So this all was, as Moses speaks this all would have been so fresh in their minds. And then in 19, verses 5 and the start of 6, we read this: "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These people are being invited by God to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, to be his prized possession in all the earth. And so that sets the context for the beginning of chapter 20. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Our God, I thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for not being silent, but revealing yourself to us through your words. Your word says that you're higher than us, as the heavens are above the earth. Your thoughts, your ways, there's a great chasm between our thoughts and ways and your thoughts and ways, but you have spoken to lift us up to truth. Thank you, God, for not leaving us to our own hearts which deceive us. Revealing truth. We want to drink in truth. We want to be people of truth, people of the book, embracing your words as true, taught by them. Pray that you would enter into the preaching. Help me as a preacher, help my brothers and sisters as hearers to make progress in the faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at verse 1. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, saying, colon." And then he's going to say the words. But we're told who it is who's saying the words and who's saying every word. So the source of every word of the Ten Commandments is the subject of this verse. So if you're taking notes by filling in the blanks, every word fills in the two blanks. The source of every word of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are known as what? The Law of Moses. Even in Scripture, they're called the Law of Moses, so we're really not, we're not at fault for calling it that. The Scripture calls the Ten Commandments the Law of Moses, but the Word of God makes clear here that the Ten Commandments, every word of the Ten Commandments, is the Word of God. This is the Law of God. In that sense, the Law of Moses is a misnomer. Moses was actually a reluctant prophet. You remember as he stood before the burning bush just a few chapters earlier, he wanted God to find another spokesman. This is not the law of that man. This is the law of God. And Moses spoke some of these things, but they heard God speak these Ten Commandments themselves. These are the words of God. Every word, all This is the law of God, every one the law of God. Moses' recollection of these events throws light on our text. So let's go look at that in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy means second law. So Deuteronomy is the recitation of the law of God that God gave to his people here in Exodus. But in the intervening years, there's 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And then just as they're about to be brought into the promised land, Moses gives them the law again to make sure that it's fresh in their minds as they go into the promised land where they're supposed to obey this law. And Deuteronomy chapter 5 is the second listing of the Ten Commandments. So I'm bringing us to Deuteronomy chapter 4, which is the context before, right before Moses gives them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, the Ten Commandments. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 4, look at verses 1 and 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor shall you take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. When God speaks, you have to listen. We can make light of each other's words. It's not right, but you can even make light of a parent's words by comparison. You're supposed to honor your father and your mother. You better not make light of your mom and dad's words. But if you're going to make light of anyone's words, make light of their words, not God's words. You better not add one word to his words. You better not take away one word from his words. You and I should have a special kind of listening just for these words. Meaning, yes, we should pay attention to the words of our friends, people who have something to say to us, certainly people who are in authority of us, but we ought to have a distinct and special kind of listening for the words of God in heaven. Does that even need to be said? Do I need to belabor that point? In your heart of hearts, you know when he speaks, you better listen. You better give careful, reverent attention to his words, not adding anything to them, not taking away anything from them. Now verses 11 through 13. Still in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. Then you, and Moses is recounting what we're actually studying in Exodus 20. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. So as James said last weekend, it's not that we've dubbed them the Ten Commandments. God said they're the Ten Commandments. There are multiple places in Scripture where they're called the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. He declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. All the people heard the Ten Commandments directly from the mouth of God. You can't really tell in Exodus 20, did everyone hear it or did Moses hear it and relate it? But it's so crystal clear in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that though much of the subsequent law, the continuation of God giving the law, was God saying to Moses and then Moses relating to the people, that the Ten Commandments was not that. The people heard the voice of God. They didn't see an image of God, but they heard the voice of God. And there were these thunderings and lightnings and cloud, thick darkness and smoke. And then God wrote them, these commandments, on the two tablets of stone. Question, was the law before it was written on stone? In other words, did God judge murder before Exodus 20? Cain murdered his brother. God judged him for it. Did God judge unfaithfulness before Exodus 20? Yes. Judah and Tamar, God judged that. Did God judge lying and idolatry before Exodus 20? Yes. People who lied were guilty before Exodus 20. People who engaged in the worship of false gods were guilty before God before Exodus 20. The law was written on the heart. This is the argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. God has made us with an internal sense that the things that are in the Ten Commandments are wrong, even if it wasn't written on stone. But since Genesis 3, and the entry of sin into the world, the heart is warped and distorted and deceptive and bent towards sin. What does that mean? It means you'll talk yourself out of them, even though you know in your heart of hearts, murder's wrong, lying's wrong, unfaithfulness to a spouse is wrong. God made you to know that it's wrong. But given enough time, you'll make that conscience shut up because you want to be God. The heart is warped, and more warped over time as you get better at practicing how to escape the things that are internal. The heart is distorted and more distorted over time. The heart is deceptive and more deceptive over time as you practice sin and get dull to the pangs of conscience. You can make it be quiet to some extent over time. So God, with his own finger, writes it in stone and then has it kept in the Ark of the Covenant. We need it. We need it written. It is on our hearts, but we need it written because of what happened to our nature in Genesis chapter 3. You need to go back and see that it hasn't changed and there's no wiggling out of you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not steal. It helps us to have it in writing. We need it in writing. Verses 32, we're still in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look now at verses 32 through 36. Deuteronomy 4, 32 through 36. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth and asked from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. Moses identifies this as unique in human history up to that point. He says, go from one end of heaven to the other, start at creation, anyone who's ever lived and asked them if God has ever dealt with the people like this, spoken directly to them in mass, all together with these great accompanying signs. And you'll find that this has never happened like this before. This is unique. Matthew Henry says this of the Ten Commandments: they were not only spoken audibly, but with a great deal of dreadful pomp. In other words, this was not a still, quiet voice unaccompanied. This was God from heaven coming in cloud and thick darkness and fire speaking to the people. And with the warning, if you even step foot on this mountain, you're to be stoned because the holy God is here commanding. God did speak before Exodus 20. But not like this. He almost always spoke to one who then relayed what he said. God did give revelation before Exodus 20, but not by writing it on stone with his own finger. But think of the permanency that is communicated by God writing it himself on stone and then commanding an ark to hold it. So when we read, and God spoke all these words, saying, colon, understand that all of this is behind that. God is speaking in a unique way. God is not speaking the Ten Commandments through a mediator. Most of the rest of the law came through Moses. God told Moses and molded Moses told the people, but not the Ten Commandments. God came in fire and spoke directly to the people. God himself made sure that there could be no misunderstanding about whose words these were. You have to come away from this text knowing that. God left no room for the doubt, for doubt in the mind of this entire people. Hundreds of thousands of people. God spoke to them. Not one of them could doubt. Are these God's words? Did Moses relay them rightly? God did something very unique here when he spoke all these words. And so, we are not free to take or leave these words. It is God who spoke them, and we are bound to obey. Listen to James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. James writes this: for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. James speaks of the law as a unity. What does this mean? It means that no individual law is sacred per se, meaning just for its own sake. God is sacred. The lawgiver is sacred. So the law can never be a menu that you obey all except for one. James says, no, it's the lawgiver that's sacred. So to violate one law violates the lawgiver. It's an act of unholiness against the holy lawgiver. So it's not partial credit test. It's not a partial credit test. There's 10 laws, you obey 9 of them, you get a 90. It's a pass-fail test where they all hang together. And what's behind that is the holiness of the lawgiver. That's what's sacred. The lawgiver's sacred. It's not an exaltation of moral principles. It's an exaltation of the character of God who expresses himself through the commandments. The lawgiver is sacred. That makes the laws meaningful, valuable, important. Back to Exodus. Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Here we have the self-identification of the lawgiver. The lawgiver tells you who he is. If you're taking notes on the handout, filling in blanks, it's identification law. The self-identification of the lawgiver. The lawgiver introduces himself. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is how you'll find it in your Bible. It's not because the Hebrew word is in all caps. That's not how Hebrew works. It's that the translators are looking for a way to cue you to identify that this is a very specific word for God. The Hebrew behind it, transliterated, meaning not if you try to sort of bring a meaning into English, but if you bring it over letter by letter from Hebrew letters into English, into their English approximations, you get Jehovah or something that looks like Jehovah. If you look in the lexicon and you look at a transliteration, a bringing over letter by letter from Hebrew into English, you get something that looks like Jehovah. Close. That's why we use Jehovah. It literally means the existing one. I mean, that takes us right back to the burning bush. I'm sending you to liberate these people, Moses. What do I tell them if they say, "Who sent me?" Tell them, "I am sent you." The existing one. Not I exist, you exist, God exists, but because God exists, I can exist. All life comes from him. All reality is rooted in him. No God, no nothing. Everything finds its life and existence in himself, but he doesn't find his existence in anything outside of himself. You and I need food and water and sleep and all sorts of things to continue to exist. He needs nothing but just being himself to exist. He's not feeding on things today. He exists, period. It's a very deep well, actually, to look down. My existence, my life is rooted in him. I exist because he is the existing one. He is Jehovah. All life is in him and only in him. And so my life is in him and only in him. Jehovah has the ultimate claim on me as my life giver. He exists. And so because he's my life giver, he asserts his right to be the lawgiver. Life giver is lawgiver. Argue with that logic. Try to deny the one who gave you your life the right to give you your laws. You made me and have given me every breath I ever breathed, but you will not govern me. Try that logic on for size. That shows the madness of rebellion against God. The life giver is the law giver, and no one can say that's wrong. No one can say that's wrong. You have to concede that's right. He gave me my life. He has the right to govern me, the right to rule me, the right to tell me how I ought to spend this life that he's given me. I am the Lord, your God. If we get the transliteration, bringing over letter by letter from the Hebrew to the English, you get Elohim. If you've studied the name of God, you're familiar with Elohim. Overwhelmingly, simply translated God in the Old Testament. But literally meaning ruler, judge. God supreme as ruler. God supreme as judge. God is the ruler and the ruler and the judge. And as such, he gives these 10 laws. But notice, this isn't generalized. I am God. I am ruler. I give you these laws. That would be sufficient to be generalized. It is particularized. I am your God. You're a distinct people, and I'm your God. Listen to Isaiah 43. You turn there if you want, but listen to Isaiah 43. This is wonderful. Verses 1 through 3. Excuse me, 1 through 4. Isaiah 43, 1 through 4. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. You're mine! You're mine. I created you. I formed you. I am the Lord. I am the existing one out of which you get your existence. And I redeemed you. I came and got you. You're mine. Thomas Watson says this. You're going to hear a lot of Thomas Watson, by the way. He's got a nice-sized book on the Ten Commandments, and I'll be reading them every week. So he replaces Ryle for our study of the Ten Commandments. Thomas Watson says, "Thy God, or your God, this, though a preface to the law, is pure gospel." Thomas Watson is right. God. Okay, so he's introducing the law, but that's gospel. What right do you have to this God? He's holy. You're not holy? But he says, fear not. I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You're mine. Think of how sweet. Those are gospel words there, friends. It might just be so slight in the text. I am the Lord your God, but these are gospel words. He has laid claim to this people for their good because he loved them. It's right here in Isaiah 43. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I've redeemed you. I bought you. I bought you back. You slaves, I bought you back. you're mine. I'm the Lord your God. So yes, God has claimed this people, but what is implied is that this also gives this people a claim on him. You can call me your God. You can cry out to me in your time of need. I'm your God. You lay claim to the privileges that I'm your God. They belong to you. You have a rightful claim. Make your claim. This people and God belong to each other. He is their God. They are his people. You see that all over the Old Testament. Those are his words. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will claim you, and you can claim me. Here it is. The gospel in the preface to the law. We have a claim on this God. He is our God. We are his people. Meanwhile, while this is happening at Mount Sinai, God is overwhelmingly passing over the other nations. Not comprehensively, but overwhelmingly passing over the other peoples of the earth. Just letting them chase whatever they love and then getting whatever that deserves. That's what it means for God to pass over you. It means for him to just let you be governed by your inclinations, which are against him. Let you chase everything that you find pleasing and love, and then just let you get whatever that deserves. It is a broad road that leads to destruction. When God passes over you, he just leaves you to get what you want, to express what you love by what you chase, and then get the paycheck for that. God, in this time of history, is overwhelmingly just letting the nations chase their lusts into destruction, not Israel, not this people. He went and got them and said, I'm your God. I'm not just going to let you chase your lusts over the cliff. I love you. I love you. I'm going to constrain you as an act of love. That brings us to the final two phrases. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This was a people living in Egypt. Egypt was a land where idolatry reigned. They were living in a land where idolatry reigned and all the wickedness that inevitably accompanies idolatry prevails. Idolatry and all kinds of wickedness just always travel together hand in hand. When you abandon God in order to chase after false gods, you end up with wickedness of every kind. This is where they lived. Thomas Watson says this, you will sooner be corrupted by idolaters than they will be converted by you. That is simply the proverb, bad company corrupts good character on a national scale. These people living right in the middle of idolatry, surrounded by idolatry and all the wickedness that travels with idolatry. By and large, you'll sooner be corrupted by the idolaters than they will be converted by you. God wanted Israel to be a peculiar people, a separate people, a holy people, set apart for him. He wanted a people he was making to be like him, so he brought them out of Egypt, where they were drowning in idolaters all around them and in the wickedness that idolatry brings. This was a people living in bondage. They were subject to cruel taskmasters, and Pharaoh was the greatest and cruelest of all the taskmasters. And they were subject to unending toil, and when their taskmasters became afraid of how God was multiplying them to make them strong, they were forced to kill their male children. And Moses came up out of this part of their history. He survived when so many of the Jewish male children didn't survive. And when God led Moses and Aaron to liberate Abraham's descendants, Pharaoh said, "Same amount of bricks, no hay. I'll teach this idle people who don't have enough to do so that they want to go and worship. I'll increase their labors. I used to give you hay out of which to make the bricks. Now you get your own hay, but make the same number of bricks." He was crushing them. No mercy, no rest. God said, "Enough. Enough. I'm claiming these people. I'm bringing these people out. Enough of the cruel taskmasters. I will be their master." Calvin says this of the commandments. "It would not be enough for men to be compelled by servile fear to bear its yoke, unless they were also attracted by its sweetness and willingly endured it." Now, what's he saying so far? You ought to obey the commandments. They're good. They're right. But just fear that God will judge you is never enough for us. So God accompanies the commandments with the sweetness. He says, in order to bind them the better to himself, he reminds them also of their former condition. For Egypt was like a house of bondage from whence the Israelites were delivered. Wherefore, they were no more their own masters, since God had purchased them unto himself. Because fear itself is not enough to get us to obey, God reminds the people there, "I'm for you. I brought you out of bondage. Not from under one cruel taskmaster, just to be under a new taskmaster. I love you. My intentions towards you are kind intentions." God is adding sweetness to commandment keeping. He introduces the law by saying, "You used to be under the bondage of a cruel taskmaster. I'm not a cruel taskmaster. I love you. Here are commands for your good." God is adding sweetness to obedience. He's enticing us to obedience by his goodness, his kindness, his graciousness, his mercy towards us. The commandments are an expression of love from a kind master who has delivered us from a cruel taskmaster. He wants us remembering that. He puts it in the preface. He positions the commandments as an expression of love from a kind master who's delivered a people from a cruel taskmaster. So at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, he reminds them, this lawgiver is your deliverer. He's your redeemer. Applications. I'll give you three. One, worship God for speaking to you and writing it down. Worship God for speaking to you and writing it down. Did God have to reveal himself to us? No. did God have to take us for his own? No. He did. He gave it to us in writing so that our bent towards self-deception and wiggling out of it would be arrested, stopped by having it in black and white, by writing it in stone. We should be thankful for that. We need that. You without your Bible is not the same as you with your Bible. God designed it that way. He gave you something immovable, unchangeable to help you anchor yourself so that you don't drift away through self-deception. We should be grateful for that. Number two, understand that God bringing the Israelites out of slavery is a picture of greater things. God bringing Israel out of their bondage is a picture of spiritual realities fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. So it's a real thing. Egypt was real. Israel was real. The bondage was real. The deliverance was real. But it was actually a picture of a greater spiritual reality that spiritual slaves to the devil would be liberated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2 must have been very sweet to Old Testament Israelites as it brought them to a remembrance that God had delivered them from their bondage. How much sweeter should it be for the Christian who had an infinitely greater bondage. As bad as the bondage in Egypt was, as cruel as a taskmaster as Pharaoh was, at least at some point there would be an end to that. There's no end to the spiritual bondage, to sin and Satan. No end to it. As sweet as it must have been to Old Testament Israel to hear of their redemption, it should be so much sweeter to hear that Jesus Christ has been sent from heaven to be a great Redeemer, a great Savior. Number three, if you're born again, start consciously offering obedience as an expression of love to your Maker and your Redeemer. He is the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It means the existing one. You have a life because He exists. He made you. He didn't just make you. If you're born again, He redeemed you. He came and got you. Start consciously offering obedience as an expression of love. God, my lusts are clamoring to be served. I say no to that because you made me and redeemed me. I love you. I want to obey you. Please give me grace to obey you. Not as a way to pile up merit with God, but to express love that He made you and redeemed you. So you don't want to be more like the lusts that are clamoring to be served. You want to be more like His Son, Jesus Christ, who bought you. I really desire that during this study of the Ten Commandments, that my obedience would become a very conscious offering of obedience as an expression of love to God. I'm tired of trying to just check it off so that I can say that I at least tried to do the right thing. We want to express, we love you, you redeemed us. Your ways are lovely, we want to walk in them. acknowledge his rightful claims on you and reciprocate his love. Love him back. He loved you. Love him back. That's what obedience is intended to be, loving him back. God, I do pray that you would use these weeks, these months, to reorient us, to sweeten our law-keeping as an expression of reciprocated love, loving you back for your great redemption. I thank you that you are our God. You give us a rightful claim to you, and you say that you've claimed us. How sweet. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.